Our gratitude for our freedom is unending, and we always consider it a privilege to honor that principle of freedom through military victory by our salute to the flag and our acknowledgement of the men and women who are serving our country in uniform right now that are from this assembly. And we certainly want to continue to pray for them and have them in our thoughts and our prayers. We're also grateful that God has preserved His Word, that we have an inerrant, infallible Bible in our English language that we can hold in our hand. We assemble this morning as sons and daughters of our Heavenly Father to be educated by that Word and the admonishing exhortation that was given by David to his son Solomon is fitting as we open up each Sunday morning's Bible class. It says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. My son, if thou will receive my words and hide my commandments with thee, so that thou incline thine ear unto wisdom and apply thine heart unto understanding, if thou seekest her as silver and searchest for her as for hid treasures, then shalt thou understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God." Begin this morning by opening your Bibles to Romans chapter 9 and be prepared to go to the 65th chapter of Isaiah, the next to the last chapter of Isaiah. Well, the time has changed. Hi, Debbie. How are you? Do you hear an echo? Okay. Can you turn that down? Well, it's gone now, right? Okay. I can't stand the sound of my own voice when it doesn't echo, let alone when it does. A couple of things by way of announcement this morning before we get ourselves underway. One, we didn't have Bible class Wednesday night. I reluctantly went to the emergency room at 3 in the morning on Tuesday morning. And just to bring you up to speed, it's nothing life-threatening. It was my first time in a long time of being in the bed. I'm usually at the side of the bed. And my nurse, I don't know why, just I've got this enormous bruise now on my arm where I guess she had a hard time getting a vein or something. But it's looks like I've got what they call diverticulitis, what I thought was an appendix rupturing. at the time, turned out not to be that, which I was glad of because there's no surgery involved in it. But the only reason I'm mentioning this at all is that the medication they're giving me makes me a little fuzzy-headed. I mean, more than I normally am. So if it's all the same to you, we'll see what happens at the break if there were some people who didn't get their clock set and everything. But if we don't have anybody new showing up at the break, we will probably just have this one session this morning. And you'll really get to beat the Baptists to Bennigan's or Bojangles or wherever you like to go this morning. But if not, if we do have a slug of people come in, we might do some it's not a bad idea. We might do it Wednesday anyway to have a little bit of question and answer, because we've gone a long time without doing that. We've covered a lot of material, and it might give you an opportunity, and I may actually sit down for that or something. But really, if there's no new people showing up or anything, I think we'll just dispense with the second hour today. And you know, I'm just kind of in the middle of the road on my health right now, and being able to focus and concentrate. I found it very, very difficult to study. I mean, you sit down and study for an hour or so, and your mind just like shuts down. It's just like you got to walk out of the office for a while or something. It's strange, but they've had to give me a different. They gave me a wonderful narcotic in the hospital. Man, alive! It was fantastic. I said, "Can I have some more of that?" Because I couldn't stretch out. My knees were up to my chin on the gurney thing, and they looked at me. can you stretch? I said, I can't. I was in a fetal position, and so they gave me this stuff. And man, it was just like, woof! I'll do whatever you want. I'll do cartwheels. They did a CAT scan. I never had that done before. How many people have ever had a CAT scan? Isn't that weird? They shoot that stuff that makes you warm. It's just like, whoa, that was, I wasn't expecting that. But fortunately, I think they've diagnosed it properly. And what I thought I was having was a bladder infection is not that. So we're trying to tackle it. And I've been given all the bad news of what I can't eat, everything I like, nuts, peanuts. I had just eaten a big bowl of strawberries. Cindy had given me strawberries. They said even the seeds in the strawberries. I can't have strawberries. And I think the news gets even worse than that. Somebody was talking about meat. And it's like, this is, you wheatgrass. I'm staying away from you. That wheatgrass. Does she? God, I don't know how you tolerate that. But anyway, the other thing is just to bring you up to speed on what's going to be happening. We got this conference going on up in Calgary, or near Calgary. It's actually going to be in Strathmore, and the conference I'm going to be the speaker at. I'm going to try to get you a list of what we're going to do. They've got me scheduled to do 8 sessions. The first one is on the King James Bible. The second one is on right division. The third one is, is an overview of going from justification up to sanctification to sonship. The fourth one is our adoption as sons, and I'm going to approach it more from the standpoint of the fact that adoption and sonship is not an event. It's a status in which you're going to be in for the remainder of your life as a Christian. And then the final 4 sessions are all dedicated to the sonship curriculum. And we're going to go through the table of contents and a brief overview of level 1, 2, 3. And on the final session, we're going to do a survey of sonship orientation and establishment. So I'm going to leave them in Romans 8 in those 5 probing questions. And I can only, I've only got an hour at each shot of this, so it's going to be just barely touching on some things that hopefully they'll then come to our website and be able to get further details and all that kind of thing. But that's going to be April 9th, 10th, and 11th. I'm going to actually leave on on Wednesday. So the Wednesday of that week, Bible class will be on Tuesday night that week. And I don't have a calendar for what that day is, but if Friday's the 9th, that would be the 6th. And so that I'll announce that again. When I get back, I'm going to be getting back on a Tuesday. So that's probably not going to be a good for Wednesday, the following Wednesday either, but we might go ahead and meet that night. What I'm thinking about doing is you're probably going to be interested in how it went and want to know about it. We might just get together and discuss the conference and what happened and everything. We'll talk about that a little later on. I'll see what your feelings are on that. But so we may be interrupted there for a little while, the Wednesday, certainly the Sunday on the 11th, and then the following Wednesday may be a little interrupted. I'm staying an extra day so that I can get a chance to meet privately and with Keith and to go to his house and have a little bit of fellowship with him. I think there's going to be several people going. I know they're not here this morning, but Rob Clare, I think, is interested, and he's trying to get a bunch of folks from Florida and some other folks that are interested in going. So if you're interested, you're going to need a passport to get in and out of Canada now. We're going to be staying at a Days Inn up there. There's the numbers. And if you want further information, we've got it on our website, or you could just talk to me and I can give you some information. But this is probably going to be my one and only shot at ever speaking at a conference. So there you go. But that's coming up. And I really appreciate the guy who's heading this all up is a fellow by the name of Art Bird. And his wife Dixie, Art and Dixie Bird, they're wonderful people, and they are really taking good care of me. They're paying for every dime of it, and they're really, really taking wonderful care of me. So I really appreciate Art and Dixie, and They've kind of become good friends over the. I met them the last time I was up there with Keith, and now in emails and calls, we've kind of become good friends. And I also found out that Art's a musician. He's a fellow musician, and he's a trumpet player. And so I said, "Well, I actually was really, I was a big fan of one of your Canadian trumpet players. Canada produced a lot of great jazz players." And so anyway, that's going to be coming up, and I just wanted to let you know that. All right. Any questions about that? Pretty soon. Yeah. Yeah, I wasn't going to, but there's several people that now have said that they think it would be good to record that, because if it goes well, what we'll try to do is maybe use that as a device to introduce the whole thing to newcomers and things like that that would need to get an overview of it. The only reason I balk at that, I'm a little reluctant about that, is because knowing how God our Heavenly Father educates us as sons and daughters, I know it doesn't go well with people new to it or anything, but I'm still going to say it, whether it's heeded or not. You can't shortcut it. There's just no shortcut to it. You've got to be able to allow your Father to really search your heart, to install and instill the things that He takes you through properly, and it takes time. And I know if I was new to it, I wouldn't want to shortcut it either. I'd want to know, I'd need to get the general idea. That would be great to have something short to give me the idea of what it offers. But then I would say, okay, I want to dig my heels in and really get this down right. And to avoid problems down the road, it really can't be shortcutted. But that's, I kind of always use those military metaphors. I don't want a guy going into combat that has shortcut his training, and I think our Father is going to demand that as well. But anyway, yeah, I think we'll record it. We're planning on recording it, just audio, I think. I don't think they're going to video record it. So that could be scary. Get people on the internet seeing what I look like, they'll go screaming into the night. All right. Let's go back there. Just put this on black. All right. Any other questions or anything before we get underway? All right. Following our customary procedure, then, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few moments in privacy and freedom in preparation for the study of the Word of God this morning. A few moments to lay aside the cares, concerns, and problems of your day and begin now concentrating on the objective in front of us. Therefore, in preparation of our service this morning, let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity of studying your word today. We thank you for all that grace has provided to open the doors of communication in this place, and for your word, which has been preserved throughout time and history and all of the attacks of the adversary, to give us a word today, a Bible that is pure, that we can look at and say, as the psalmist did, that every word is pure. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for those pure words and living words that can live in us. And we pray that they do just that as we metabolize them and understand them and appreciate them, and the Spirit writes them upon the fleshy tables of our heart, and they do become the living words living in us. We pray for your wisdom and understanding and appreciation of the issues about to which we are going to look at this morning. We thank you most of all for Jesus Christ's own sacrifice on Calvary's cross, His death, His burial, and His glorious resurrection, that we might not only have eternal life, but this magnificent life as an adopted son and daughter, to have before us the grand hope of the inheritance and joint inheritance in Christ is an amazing thing and a privilege of your grace. We just pray once again for your wisdom as we deal with your words today. that we honestly handle them, and that they might effectually live and work within us. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. We start off again this morning with Romans chapter 9 here. And again, what we're looking at in these first five verses is the issue of God telling us, after we begin this kind of what we would call non-typical issues of our sonship establishment, to ground us in rightly dividing the word of truth and properly handling God's word. And I draw a distinction between rightly dividing the word of truth and properly handling it, because there's even a lot of folks who rightly divide the word of truth but don't really properly handle it. And what we're after is kind of that additional aspect to right division, and that is to properly handle God's word. And to do that, we've got to get a good grip on some things that are going to be mentioned in these next three chapters as God begins to deal with us in setting our thinking now and forevermore, that the words that we are to perceive for our understanding are written to, that are written to us, for us, and about us, are given to and through the Apostle Paul. And they're not in Genesis to the opening chapters of the book of Acts. They're not in the books of Hebrews through the Revelation. Those are all for our learning. They're very important aspects that we need to have, and there's great benefit out of all of those things, and we're seeing that. But the actual curriculum is given to us through and to our apostle, the Apostle Paul. I know you all know that, but it just sets our thinking once again, our bearings upon what we're doing. And when Paul talks it to us here, and we've gone over this many times, and tells us about through this this magnificent, almost emotional outpouring that he has in the first five verses here, about that in verse 3 he could wish that himself were accursed from Christ for his brethren, his kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites. That is the position that Israel is now in. They're accursed from Christ. They've been suspended as far as their program is concerned. God's not dealing with them. But there's a major issue at stake with our Father and what he's all about. Because what he's all about is truth, and what he's all about is his name, and his word is on the line. And there are a myriad of promises that he made concerning Israel, and it concerns one whole half of what is up in the contention that the adversary now is involved with, the contention for both being God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. The earth is up for contention. So it would strike a son as he finishes Romans chapter 8 to have to deal with, or ask his father about, or at least know that my father's got to say something to me about what he's done with Israel and what that program. How could you stop a dispensation? How can that be done? And how could it be stopped? I mean, it's almost like stopping a natural law, and a natural law is really one of God's laws of science. It's like stopping gravity. How can you stop gravity, and then how can you restart it? I mean, it's almost that big of an issue. And so, but more than that, it's going to give God an opportunity for three chapters. He dedicated three chapters to this. I mean, we didn't even get one whole chapter dedicated to our sonship orientation and establishment. That was only half a chapter in Romans 8, 14 through 39. This is three whole chapters dedicated to this issue. So he's not only going to do that, but there's a lot of things he's doing at the same time. He's going to touch upon certain issues that have, for lack of any better expression for now, issues of a legal nature to them as far as how he could legally do this. Because the legalities are important. They're important to the adversary. If he's just arbitrarily and roguely going around doing whatever he wants to do without any thought to what he has promised or what he has said before, then this whole contention and conflict and battle is over. The adversary is won. Satan has proved himself to be at least God's equal. But God is going to be very clear that there hasn't been one thread of all the threads that he has woven throughout history that has been dropped. He hasn't, to put it in the vernacular that maybe you ladies would understand, he's never dropped a stitch. And he's not going to drop a stitch. He's going to have this whole tapestry perfectly sewn together. He's not going to forget anything. And not only that, it's going to lace a lot of basis for which he's going to draw upon later on in the level 2 of our sonship edification, when he starts showing us more of the genius that he has behind what he's done, and to give us more further subtlety into understanding who he is, what his business is about, and what the adversary and his attacks are about. And one of the big things that we talked about was that when he says here the six things that he mentions there that pertain to that are Israel's, that pertain to them, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, who are the fathers and of whom is concerning the flesh Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever, amen. We begin now having to pull back into our thinking a lot of information that has already been told to us throughout God's Word in His program with Israel in the Old Testament. And it's there that we're going to really find who God is as far as His character and His essence and what this Father of ours is really like. And that's really put on display more than in Paul's epistles. It's in the Old Testament. It's as God has been dealing with Israel. And so what we've been doing is going back and looking at some issues concerning that, and we've gone back and we've looked at we're right in the middle of looking at five but very important issues that really exist in the first five books of the Bible, and especially when we get into that Exodus stage that we've talked about, and we looked at God's Jehovah name and what that means and signifies, and now we're looking at the five courses of punishment, and that's where we pick up where we left off last time, the five courses of punishment of Leviticus chapter 26. Now we're going to go back to Leviticus 26 because we've been over that pretty much a lot together, but it's there in Leviticus 26 that you actually find, due to the fact that Israel has failed to comply with the law contract, they knew going into that if they failed to do that, and at Mount Sinai, they actually signed the contract, as it were, to perform, and by their performance and by their works, they were going to produce their own godliness. They were going to produce their own, if necessary, their own justification and their own sanctification. So they were going to produce their own righteousness in the eyes of God, and the only way they could do that is by absolute, total, and complete compliance to the entire law. If they break it even in one place, they've broken the entire thing. There's no middle ground. There's no room for fudging. And so therefore, it's a very strict set of laws and statutes and ordinances and all of those kinds of things. And the judgments for those things were given to them before they actually signed the law contract. They knew that if they failed to comply, they were going to be judged severely. And so when Leviticus 26 gets written, the entire chapter is dedicated to them realizing that. There's a great contrast between the blessings that they could have had under the law contract, which they never got. The only place they ever got close to that is that interlude between, there's a 100-year interlude between the first and second course of punishment. And by the way, God didn't have to do that either, but He did. And He gave them an interlude under David and Solomon where they actually experienced a little bit of those blessings. But then they quickly went under the second course of punishment, and all of these courses of punishment provide you a timeline or a marvelous way to be able to take your Bible, open it up, and know exactly what's happening when you're reading it. You have everything that you read, you have a context to put it in. And so that's what we've been looking at, are those five courses, and we've briefly seen them. And we're now looking at the fifth course of punishment, which is one of the most important ones to us, because it actually runs. It was what was running, up and running. Actually, there, when you get to the fifth one, there are courses laying on top of one another. When you get to the interruption in the program, which we have here represented by the break in the timeline chart up here, where we are in this dispensation of grace, that's what was happening when God interrupted the program. They were in their fifth course of punishment. That gives you a context to put everything in the gospel accounts and in the opening chapters, the book of Acts. And what's going to be going on in Hebrews through the Revelation when he resumes his program, and all five of those courses of punishment are going to resume, and they only have the final installment of their last course of punishment to go through. And so we've been looking at this, and I just once again want to reiterate that when those courses of punishment, as we've been looking at it, as we've kind of been filling in the timeline chart, I've got our dispensation of grace ghosted in there, but this is as if the dispensation of grace never took place. That fifth course of punishment that sits there in Leviticus is so important because it's going to determine why a large bulk of your Bible says what it says and why God does what He does. I'm referring to the prophets. And that fifth course of punishment is going to run its course. There's no stopping the fulfillment of all of that fifth course once it begins. And again, the fallacies of these five courses is that Israel went through them several times. They never did go through them several times. They only went through them one time, and that's how God designed it. And the other fallacy is that these are applied to other countries. There is no other country ever, or ever will be, that will experience those. So if you're thinking that we're being judged by God under these today, you couldn't be more wrong. You're dead wrong. That's just absolute, total dishonesty of reading the chapter of Leviticus 26. There's no way that you can say, well, the United States now is in the fourth or fifth course upon. We're not. We're not any of those things. We're in a lot of trouble, but it's not because we're under the law contract. But I put the bomb blast down here because this is going to culminate this fifth course in the day of God's wrath, the day of the Lord's purging wrath. That's exactly what he's going to do. His wrath is designed for a purpose. It's not designed to just come along and destroy, but it's designed to purge. And you'll see that word come up from time to time as you read your Bible, that he's going to purge the nation. That's a purging wrath. And he's going to purge them of this vain, religious, apostate element that had gotten developed all the way back at Mount Sinai, actually. Actually, it was down in Egypt. It was even before that. But it really bubbled over with the golden calf incident, the molten calf. And that rotten attitude will get completely out. And the effects, the damaging effects of that is all going to be purged out. And it'll leave them with this little remnant, the little flock that Jesus talked about when he was here, that's going to go in and actually take the kingdom and set it up with him as well. So last time we were looking at some passages that just kind of open up the issue of this fifth course of punishment in our thinking. And there's only a few of these that I want to go through, but I do want to go through them, through a couple of them. And I want to hit one of them this morning so that we can really appreciate some things when we're looking at our Bible and we're not completely confused. And then at the end of this session, what I want you to do is I want you to teach me a chapter in one of the most difficult books of the Bible that you should be able to handle perfectly. Maybe not every detail, but the general major issues of that chapter, an entire chapter, you can handle now. And it's in what most Christians think is one of the most difficult books of the Bible. So we'll save that to the end. But last time we were looking, for instance, at the book of Amos. And in fact, let's turn back there to Amos chapter 4 is where we were. I just want to jump off here. Amos is a minor prophet. If I can even find it. All right, Amos. And we were looking at Amos chapter 5 at how in dealing with, and here's another thing I did. I brought this up. Let's put this up. This is a chart that I've had for a long, long time. This chart, may look simple to you. That chart took me days to build that dumb thing. I guess I was just getting onto CorelDRAW at the time. But actually, I didn't have a scanner. This is actually a reproduction of a chart that exists in a book. If I'd have just had a scanner, I could have scanned it. But when I was doing this, scanners took about 30 minutes to scan an object. What this shows you is something that was threatened actually in the second course of punishment. When God comes along and he says, I'm going to break the pride of your power. This is the division, this is the divided kingdom. And it's just a chart that shows the division of the two kingdoms, Israel and Judah. Israel was comprised of 10 tribes. Judah was comprised of 2 tribes. Israel is commonly called the Northern Kingdom, Judah called the Southern Kingdom. And what this list, as you go down through here, it shows you the various kings and the prophets that prophesied during the reigns of those kings up until the time, and this will make some sense out of my timeline chart. On the timeline chart, you'll see that the fifth course of punishment comes in, and I've got the Assyrian Babylonian, or as I've abbreviated it, the Assi-Babi, the Assyrian Babylonian captivity. Why do I have Assyria and Babylon? That's right. To illustrate that, the reason I say the Assyrian and Babylonian, the captivity of Israel took place in two parts. The first part, the northern kingdom of Israel, goes out under the Assyrians in around 722 B.C. And they're taken into captivity. The last two tribes that formed Judah in 586 B.C., they're taken captive by the Babylonians. So it's the Assyrian, I call it the Assyrian-Babylonian captivity. And on this chart, you'll be able to see, here is Amos, who was a prophet to the northern kingdom. And if you just track, it's not exactly straight across, but fairly close to him, you'll see Isaiah and Micah are prophets roughly in the same period of time. They prophesy just prior to Israel going into captivity. So they may be living in the fourth course of punishment, but they are looking at the fifth. They are still fifth course of punishment prophets. So what I'm after here is just to once again bring us back to the place where we were in our last lesson, and we were noting that in chapter 5, Amos went through the five courses of punishment in just bang, 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 bang order, and really, as I said and ended last time, once you understand the five courses of punishment, God's Word, especially in the Old Testament, really opens up to you. Amos goes on in chapter 5 to, what did I say chapter 5 is chapter 4 that we were looking at that. But he goes on, we didn't do this last time, he goes on in chapter 5 to indict the nation for having the fifth course of punishment commence upon them. So he's down here just before they go out into captivity. And he's telling them that the reason this is happening isn't because God is just wanting to, he's just mad for no reason at all, but that we actually merited this. This is what you earned. You stupidly and foolishly agreed to go under the law of performance contract with him, and this is what you earned. And he indicts the nation for having that fifth course come upon them. Come down very quickly and just note in verse 21, And we'll just read this real quick here to the end of the chapter. He says, this is the Lord speaking. He says, I despise your feast days. And there's a reason why I'm bringing this up. This whole study and everything I'm doing is not designed to get you to see the five courses of punishment. It's not designed just to get you to see dates and times and places and events. But I'm trying to get you to be able to handle your Bible better by being able to make connections. When you see something, you think, that connects back here. And when you make those connections, you've got real communication taking place. So think for a moment as you hear these words. I despise your feast days. I will not smell in your solemn assemblies. Though ye offer me burnt offerings and your meat offerings, I will not accept them, neither will I regard the peace offerings of your fat beasts. Take thou away from me the noise of thy songs, for I will not hear the melody of thy vials. They're musical instruments. But let judgment run down as waters and righteousness as a mighty stream. Have ye offered unto me sacrifices and offerings in the wilderness 40 years, O house of Israel? But ye have borne the tabernacle of your Moloch and Chiron, your images, the star of your God, which ye made to yourselves. Therefore will I cause you to go into captivity beyond Damascus, saith the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts. Now you see, the reason is spelled out to them. You would have to be dumb as a stump in Israel not to know that the reason you were going to have all these horrible things happen to you that were spelled out in that fifth course, when you're walking to Assyria and you've got a fish hook through your jaw and you are tied to the person in front of you bleeding and in pain and being hauled off captive up there in a death march that is either equal to or worse than the Bataan death march, you'll know why. That's what I agreed to when I went under the law contract. That's exactly what he spells out at the end of it there. And they went into the land, and all of this started under it. Just the first course of punishment doesn't really begin under Joshua, but the groundwork is laid there. It's really in the book of Judges where the first course of punishment comes upon them, and it's because they did not go in there and conquer the land properly, and they saw these idols and these gods that were in the land of Canaan, and they began worshiping them. And then they actually worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator. Well, actually, that took place actually all the way back at the Tower of Babel. But they were doing that as well at the time. And now what I'm after is that is not that issue of them going into captivity isn't something that just occurred to God to do to them, or it just happened to them, but it's what the contract called for. And what I'm after is that notice especially verses 21 and 22. When he says, I will not smell in your solemn assemblies, though you offer me burnt offerings and your meat offerings, I will not accept them, neither will I regard the peace offerings of your fat beasts. What does that sound like? That should be setting off, okay, I know exactly what's happening here. And we've talked about this. We've talked about it in the courses of punishment. Well, come back to Leviticus 26. What course of punishment are they in? Well, yeah, which one's being threatened, though? The fifth. All right, look at Leviticus 26. And look at verse 30 and 31. And they should have been able to do this. Go back here in God's Word and find it. Verse 30. Leviticus 26, verse 30. And I will destroy your high places and cut down your images and cast your carcasses upon the carcasses of your idols, and my soul shall abhor you. Look at 31. And I will make your cities waste and bring your sanctuaries unto desolation. Look at the last part of verse 31. And I will not smell the savor of your sweet odors. That's exactly what he told them he was going to do. I'm not going to have that smelling the sweet sacrifices and all. That was a gesture by God of showing them his acceptance of what they were doing. And he told them, I'm not going to do that anymore. And when Amos indicts them for that in chapter 5, it connects perfectly with what's going on in that fifth course of punishment. They should know that they are right here, right on the threshold of that fifth course of punishment coming upon them. And Amos makes them very aware of that. I want you to look at another passage that's going to give you some great power to deal with things in your Bible, once again, when you have these courses of punishment in mind and you can handle some things in God's Word without being puzzled by what's going on. Come to the 65th chapter of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 65. Again, this is a way to show you how that when you're armed with just this much information, you can handle an awful lot of what God says in His Word. I'm looking at this passage because I want you to, again, get a sense of what's going on with the nation of Israel as they go under the fifth course of punishment, and especially this fifth one because of all the five, because having a good grip on this fifth one, because it goes through, as we can illustrate here, it goes through the time of the life of Christ. So that would deal with Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, the opening chapters, the book of Acts. That's going to give you a framework in which, and a frame of mind, and a frame of reference, and a context to put everything that's going on in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You don't come to Matthew 1:1, open it up, and read the first verse of Matthew, and think that anything new is beginning. You would recognize by what, you can't get through the first verse, actually, and know that anything new is happening. You can't get through the first three chapters of Matthew and not immediately know that God is still going right along with his fifth course of punishment, and everything that he set forth back in Leviticus 26 is now beginning to take place under this guy by the name of John the Baptist. So that's important, because when you handle your Bible properly, you need to get a frame of reference for what was going on, what the condition of Israel was in, even when the Lord's earthly ministry takes place. And by the way, that's, folks, that's woefully lacking in most Christians' understanding. If they ever think about their Bible, or rarely read their Bible, but if they do read it, they really don't, when they look at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John especially, they don't have, they're not thinking Old Testament at all. They're thinking, because it says on the page just before Matthew, New Testament. And so they say, something new is beginning. Nothing new is beginning. There's nothing, the only thing that you find not already told about in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are the mysteries that Jesus Christ himself is allowed to give of the kingdom. Of that out there, there were some mysteries, there was some information about the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven on this earth, that were strictly reserved for the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, to give. And that's why you don't get thrown off because you see the word mystery coming up in the Gospels. But even that was prophesied. That was told about. Daniel said there's going to be an increase of information, an increase of knowledge, and that's what takes place. And that increase of knowledge is not talking about being in the computer age. That's something, in fact, that increase is gone. That increase is over. It's already been done. But we've got here in Isaiah 65, we're going to have, and what he does here, he sets in contrast the remnant of Israel that will respond positively to the message of John the Baptist and positively to the Lord's ministry. And he's going to contrast that. He's looking at the fifth course, but still, he's going to look at the time when John the Baptist comes onto the scene, and John comes in the fifth course, in the fourth installment of it, and what Isaiah is going to prophesy about is how, what the condition of Israel is going to be in, that there's going to be a remnant respond to John the Baptist, going to respond to the Lord Jesus Christ properly. And there's going to be this whole vein, this whole system that's going to get purged out by God's purging wrath is going to get destroyed. And that includes Bible scholars. That's what Pharisees were and Sadducees. That whole vain religious system of their, at the time, I'm using modern day terminology to get the point across, it would be like what's being cranked out of the seminaries and the Bible colleges and the Bible institutes today. They're cranking out men who stand behind pulpits, who dishonestly handle the word of truth, who wrongly divide the word of truth, who keep their people under some aspect of the law, which absolutely destroys and murders and it puts to death. And I mean that to be just as ugly as it sounds. That's exactly how the Apostle Paul talked about it. When he went under the law slew him. He didn't just say it put me to death or it killed me or some nice expression for it. He used an ugly expression because that's what it did to his functional life. It slayed him. It slew him. It murdered him. And going under the law system and under the law contract puts to death, it destroys and murders your functional life. You're functionally dead to your father under the law. And that's exactly where the majority of the Christian world today is. When with their tithing and with trying to keep 10 commandments or 5 commandments or 9 commandments or how many commandments. And they never see grace as a power to squelch sin and to do what the law could never do. And so therefore, we have that problem today. But Israel had that problem with a vain religious apostate system. And what's going to happen is that as the Lord's ministry goes on, his ministry was designed to be like a giant snowplow. And it was this wedge that went through and just divided and split that nation. And that's why in John's gospel, 3 times, like tolling a great big bell 3 times, he says that they were divided, they were divided, they were divided. And that division was to get wider and wider and wider, so that at the end of the Lord's ministry, you had a clear separation and a clear division. And on the one hand, you had that little flock, that remnant that was responding to him, that was going to be just a tiny handful of people, but he looked at them as a nation. And they were going to be the nation of purity that was going to be able to go in and take that kingdom with him. And on the other hand, you had this huge amount of people that were into this vain religious apostate system that all shouted, crucify him, crucify him. We have no king but Caesar. They're going to be destroyed. They're going to get their comeuppance. And it's not just because they murdered their Messiah. It's because they're the ones who are complicit in breaking that law contract and continuing in their stiff-necked rebellious and unrighteousness. And they're guilty of all of those things. And God has to justly and righteously bring those things upon them. That's set in great contrast here in the 65th chapter of Isaiah. And so you've got the remnant over against the vain apostate system, and that separation is going to take place. Here in Isaiah 65, he's looking toward that time, and this judgment is being threatened upon the nation, and the judgment that's going to take place is everything that fifth course of punishment calls for. So God's going to threaten the judgment in connection with the fifth course, and he's going to make that complete separation between the rebellious ones in the nation and the little flock. And ultimately, he's going to pour out his purging wrath upon that vain apostate element in the nation. And that's just what they bargained for back there in the law contract. And that's why I've called that down there the day of his purging wrath. That's what he's going to purge out of that nation. So I want you to realize that as we read these things in chapter 65 of Isaiah, when John the Baptist started speaking over there in Matthew, in light of what Isaiah 65 says, and we're about to look at it, I want you to realize, let's see if we don't have to turn to it. When John began speaking in Matthew chapter 3, especially in verses 7 through 12, can you remember something that he said to them? The Pharisees came to his baptism. And what did he say to them? See if we can construct it. What? Yeah, make straight the path. What did he call them? Oh, generation of vipers. Now, can you finish what he said there? Who? Well, I'll read it. When he saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers. And you've heard me talk about the viper thing a lot. But he says, who hath warned you to flee from what? The wrath to come. That's what John was saying to them. Who's warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Do you know, that's a peculiar way of saying it. He's actually saying, the people that you see here, they're fleeing because they've been warned. They understand something that you don't. And you guys are the custodians of the book. And you don't even understand your own book. That's why Jesus, when Jesus read from Isaiah, it was closed. He read from it. He opened it, read from it, expounded on it like they'd never heard before. Then he closed it and gave it back to them because it was a closed book to them. And John knew who had warned him to flee from the wrath to come. Isaiah had, as well as many of the other prophets. But they couldn't answer that question. They weren't down there to flee the wrath to come, but that's what was coming, and it was coming for them. And if ever you needed to be afraid, be very afraid. They should have been. When John said that, you need to recognize that was not a new thing at all. That's not like some new idea. God's going to purge us with his wrath. That's not a new idea. That's not a new revelation that John just got. It's all perfectly consistent with what's been spoken about since these five courses of punishment were set forth in Leviticus 26. And that fifth course has a lot of similarities to the way it begins and the way it ends. One of the things you're going to learn is that the five courses of punishment, as you go through them, especially in the prophets, there's a lot of similarities in the way it begins in its first installment and the way it ends in its final installment. I've heard some people say there's as many as a dozen or more parallels between the first and the fifth installment of the fifth course of punishment. It begins very similar and it ends. It's going to begin with a captivity. It's going to end with a captivity. A very short one, but a very powerful one. And the way it begins and the way it ends are very, very similar. And you have to kind of pay attention to which one the prophets are talking about. Usually, if it sounds like it's talking about the end of it, but it's the beginning of the book, he's probably talking about the first installment. And then as he gets to near the end of the book, he begins talking about the final installment. And that's what Isaiah is doing here. He's talking about that final installment. But that's kind of a clue because they do begin and end in a very similar way. It begins with a massive outpouring of God's judgment upon the nation, and it ends with that. It begins with a judgment producing captivity. It ends with another captivity. It ends up with a massive pouring out of God's wrath, that performs that final purging and leaves the pure remnant to go into that kingdom. Now, what I'm after here in Isaiah 65 is for you to see that when God talks to the nation through Isaiah about the issues that's going to befall them in connection with the fifth course of punishment, Isaiah, standing down here, actually has them look back to Leviticus 26. He actually has them look back to the past, and he says, this whole thing that you're going to go through has been written down before in black and white, and now God is going to perform the things that he read, that he wrote. Look at verse 1. He says, I am sought of them that asked not for me. I am found of them that sought me not. I said, behold me, unto a nation that was not called by my name. Who's he talking about there, by the way? Who are the ones that are responding? Because that's really what he's talking about. He says, I am sought of them that asked not for me. I am found of them that sought me not. He's talking about the remnant. And said, behold me, a nation that was not called by my name. Now they're going to be. I have spread out my hands all the day unto a rebellious people. Now he's going to start contrasting that with the vain religious apostate system. I have spread out my hands all the day unto a rebellious people which walketh in a way that was not good after their own thoughts. A people that provoketh me to anger continually to my face. That sacrificeth in gardens and burneth incense upon altars of brick, which remain among the graves and lodge in the mountains, in the monuments, which eat swine's flesh and broth of abominable things is in their vessels, which say, stand by thyself, come not near unto me. Here's the phrase that most people use in every walk of life today, and they have no idea where it comes from, but it comes right from this verse. For I am holier than thou. When Jesus was on this earth and he was indicting the Pharisees, what did he say to the remnant? Unless your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees. The Pharisees were the original holier than thou people. The vain religious system. These are a smoke in my nose, a fire that burneth all the day. Behold, it is written before me. I will not keep silent, but will recompense, even recompense into their bosom, your iniquities and the iniquities of your fathers together, saith the Lord, which have burned incense upon the mountains and blasphemed me upon the hills. Therefore will I measure their former work unto their bosom. Notice, I'll measure their former work unto their bosom. That's the law contract. Now, notice verse 3. That issue of a people that provoketh me to anger continually to my face, that issue of provoking God to anger is just exactly what you encounter as you go through the five courses of punishment. That word is the word that he actually uses back there. That you have provoked him. And he is provoked to anger. God is continually provoked to anger into his face until he begins to say back there in Leviticus 26 in the fifth course that he's going to walk contrary to them in fury. And that fury ends up with him pouring out his wrath to purge their sinful, rebellious, apostate element out of that nation. Actually, the fifth course of punishment starts out with fury. That takes the nation, sweeps them into captivity. But that fury actually builds throughout the next course or the next installments until the final installment, where the fierceness, as John will write in the book of the Revelation, the fierceness and wrath of God Almighty is poured out without measure, it says in the book of the Revelation. It ends with the kind of the zenith of God's fury. But notice there in verse 6 and 7 again, the issue where it says, behold, it is written before me. When you're reading down through there and you see that, that ought to make a connection in your understanding. And my understanding is that this is not talking simply about the Lord referring to kind of the list of grievances that he's just written down here. And that's what he's saying, that it's written before him. That he's written down these things here, so now he's going to he's not going to keep silent anymore, but now he's going to do something about it. My understanding is that's not what he's saying here. My understanding is that the behold, when he says behold it, you're able to do that, to behold it. You can go back and look this up. That is, the Lord's saying, what I'm about to do to you, you can go back and look it up. I can go back and look it up. We both have a flawless, accurate copy of Leviticus. So we can sit down. It's almost like before he lowers the boom, he brings them into his office and has a meeting with them. And he says, you've got your copy and I've got my copy of the contract. There's no words that are different. There's no words that are missing. There's nothing been added or reworded. And so here's what we've got. You can look it up, I can look it up. And then we can both look at what's going to happen. And we can look at Leviticus 26 and see there's something is written before the Lord's eyes and before their eyes, that if they did the very things that verses 3, 4, and 5 says, a judgment would come upon them that's described in verses 6 and 7. And that's exactly what the fifth course of punishment calls for. Back in Leviticus chapter 26, verses 27 through 33, you can go back and almost compare exactly what God says here to those verses. So, really, both Amos and Isaiah are doing the same thing. That's why I said in that chart of just showing you the divided kingdom and those prophets and everything, Isaiah is a prophet who is going to threaten the fifth course coming upon the southern kingdom. Amos is threatening it coming upon the northern kingdom. And basically, both of those guys, both of those prophets, appeal back to something that's already been written that they were supposed to have understood. So that when these periods of time hit, they shouldn't be surprised by that. That's exactly what the contract called for. And so, that issue of being able to go back and look at it, and look it up, the nation gets indicted for their worthiness to go into the fifth course, and then God actually calls their attention back to the contract, back to what He said in His Word, and to the information sitting in Leviticus 26. Now the difference is that Amos is dealing with the northern kingdom especially, Isaiah is dealing with the southern kingdom especially, but the point is that God has these prophets indict the nation for non-compliance with the law contract and tells them He's going to do exactly what it calls for if they didn't comply. And that's why the five courses of punishment go into effect to begin with, and why this fifth one is going to be such a horrible one to go through. But before we leave Isaiah 65, and we may not have time to get to the chapter I wanted to get to, I want to underscore the importance of why we need to go over this. And maybe that's a fitting way to end things today. We'll see. But I want to, again, we're not going to spend a lot of time. I know it seems like a lot of time, and we could spend a lot of time doing all of this. But this stuff, this is very important to what we're doing in Romans itself. And I just, you've got to always realize the fact that, you know, you can look oftentimes. We have men and women serving in the military right now. And you look at Christopher and the Wimsett brothers and this kind of thing, and you see the service that they're giving to their country. Some of them may even come back decorated for the service that they did. You know me, and you know all of the Medal of Honor recipients that I've had the privilege of meeting and everything. And you look at those guys. You remember when Bob Howard was here? And I don't know about you, but when I see a recipient wearing his medal, I can't hardly even look at his face. I'm always looking at that medal. I'm just looking at that thing. My attention is drawn right to it. And it's properly named. It's a Medal of Honor. But you need to realize, you know, that you have, and you almost might sit there and say, well, I never had an opportunity to fight or to do anything, to earn anything like that. And I'm not trying to focus upon what you can earn, but I am saying this. That pales in comparison to what your Father is asking you to do. The kind of service that you can render. And really, to put it bluntly, the kind of fight that we're going to have to wage. We're going to have to fight just for this ministry to survive. And the truth of the matter is, it may be in more perilous shape than you think. We have an annual meeting coming up, and some of those things may come out at the annual meeting. But it wouldn't be very difficult at all for this ministry to get either shut down or interrupted in such a way that you have very serious limitations of being able to have Bible class here. So the kind of dedication and the kind of serious commitment that it's going to take, but you got to understand, think back about what your father just told you about in your sonship establishment. You have an opportunity to receive honor. And go look up those verses that are sitting in the pastoral epistles and in the Thessalonian epistles that talk about being vessels of honor to your heavenly Father. And that you have this great opportunity to not be honored by your nation or honored by Congress, who bestows that medal. The medal is bestowed by Congress. That's why it's called the Congressional Medal of Honor. That's not the name of the medal. The medal is just called the Medal of Honor. But it's oftentimes called because it's Congress, an act of Congress that awards it. But you have the opportunity to be rewarded with a joint inheritance with the Lord Jesus Christ by your heavenly Father. But it isn't going to come easy. It's going to take your involvement. It's going to take your dedication to that, and so many commitment things, issues that we have talked about before. And what we're going over in just going back into God's program with Israel and learning about this isn't just to take time off from Romans or just to go dance through the woods with a little bit of understanding about God's program with Israel. But when you read what goes on here in Isaiah, we just read some things here in Isaiah 65. Before we leave this passage, I want to underscore the importance of why we need to go over, and really this passage highlights why we need to go over this whole thing, and at least these five major issues that are sitting in the Exodus stage that sets the stage for everything else that's going to happen to Israel and Israel's program. Because not only is an understanding and appreciation of the five courses of punishment important, especially the fifth course of punishment, they're not just important, but they're enormously helpful in properly handling your Bible and having a proper and intelligent understanding for God's program with Israel. But it's absolutely essential. It's critical. You can't survive without it if you're going to properly understand and appreciate what's going on in Romans 9, 10, and 11. Turn with me real quickly for the last thing here. Come over to Romans chapter 10. Not chapter 9. That's where we have taken our little break. But later on, as we go through these three chapters, come over to chapter 10. This is a very, very misunderstood passage because most of the times that it's handled, I know I'm over time, but we got a bit of a late start, and the time has all changed anyway. So, and this is going to be probably it for today. So just bear with me for just a couple of minutes more. This section of Romans 10 is poorly understood by most folks because they think what's going on here is something that it's not. And we'll talk about that when we get to it. But I want you to pick it up here in verse 13. Romans chapter 10, verse 13. And we're breaking in on the context here, but that's okay because I want you to get a feel for what most folks feel when they read this. He says, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call upon him?" Now, who is they? Who's the they there? You know? Just guess. It's in a section dealing with Israel. This is Israel that he's talking about. "How then shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher?" Now, most people take these verses as great missionary verses. They don't understand that what Paul is saying is that's all been done. They have had somebody sent. They have had the message given. They have heard. They should have heard. It's all been done. "And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things." And they usually just stop there and they say, "Now see, you got to go to the mission field because these poor people haven't heard." This is to Israel. First of all, this isn't to an Aborigine in Australia, nor is it to the Yuki Indians in Bolivia. This is to Israel. And not only that, they had all of those things. Look at verse 16. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. In other words, they've heard all of this. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Yes. Verily, their sound went into all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. It kind of shoots down the idea of missions, doesn't it? Oops. But I say, did not Israel know? The answer to that is, absolutely they knew. First, Moses saith, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation will I anger you. There's your remnant. But look at the last two verses of chapter 10. But Isaiah, that's Isaiah, is very bold, and saith, I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. But to Israel he saith, all day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. What are those last two verses? Where do they come from? Got a study Bible? Got a margin? Where do those last two verses come from? What chapter of Isaiah? 65, right where we were looking. That shows you the importance of what we're doing. Unless you have a healthy respect for that fifth course of punishment, what it calls for, and why Isaiah in chapter 55 indicts that nation the way he does, there's not going to be a whole lot you can hang your thoughts on when you come to Romans chapter 10. This is, what's the word I'm after? Relevant. The study of going back into Israel's program and looking at it is relevant to Romans 9, 10, and 11. And that's proof positive that it is. That's why, and we could, by the way, we could go years into the studies of all of these things. Because actually, what we should do, the five courses of punishment, take you from the book of Judges all the way through the book of Malachi. And we really need to study all those books. But that all this information in here is information, including Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and the opening chapters of the book of Acts, all of that is information that goes right back to those five courses, and especially the fifth one. Some of them are very brief, but the fifth one is the bad one. Well, I just wanted to finish by illustrating that issue of being able to see and make these connections and say, hey, what we just went over today in Isaiah 65, that has a bearing on how well I'm going to be able to understand Romans 9, 10, and 11. Because Paul actually quotes that, and he doesn't explain one thing about that there. You're supposed to be able to be clued in already what's going on there. And that nation, when God lowers the boom on them, they have absolutely not one word that they can say in their defense. This is unfair. This is unjust. 2,000 years plus however much time back to Isaiah. If God was to take us out today, that information has been sitting on this earth for thousands of years. And not only is it just sitting there, it was preached to them. They were told very clearly during this time exactly what was going to happen to them, that all those things that were sitting in those prophets was about ready to happen, and they were just on the verge of it, and then God interrupted the program. So these are important to be able to really appreciate what's going on in our studies of Romans, and I hope you begin seeing that. Well, I'll give you a little bit of a heads up. When we come back on Wednesday, if nobody shows up here in the next few minutes or anything and we can dismiss, read the 9th chapter of Daniel. Given what you know now, going through those five courses of punishment, you should be able to write a commentary and do a better job at it than any of the commentaries out today on the 9th chapter of Daniel. One of the most difficult, what most Christians call, I don't think it is, but what most Christians think is one of the most difficult books of the Bible. You can take an entire chapter of that book and intelligently know what's going on in there. Take a look at Daniel 9, and then on Wednesday night we'll come back and we'll take a look at that and see if you can tell me the major points of what's going on in that chapter. You should be able to know it just like that. Things pop off that page. And that's Daniel chapter 9. Well, we'll take a look at that next time. So we'll stop right there and we'll pick it up on Wednesday night. With